I invite you to turn back to Malachi chapter 2, reading as we look at this passage under this title, The Effects of Faithlessness to God. The Effects of Faithlessness to God. There was a program recently on the television. I didn't see it, so you may have done, but I saw the advert for it and a couple of the people interviewed in the program. And it was called Who Gets the Heart? Perhaps you saw it. Speaking of those people waiting for transplants. And one of the folks we met this morning in Pontefract was a grandfather who said, with just joy beaming out of his face, my grandson just had his liver transplant and all has gone well. They were hoping and longing on the waiting list for 2 years, I think, something like that, waiting for someone's liver. And finally the liver became available and they've had the transplant and it seems that he's going on okay. And the program was focusing on people who needed a heart, people who need a liver, people who need heart and lung, various different transplants. And their organs were diseased, they needed help, they needed someone's organ, but as you saw them interviewed or as you saw them walking down the road, you couldn't always tell that was a case about them. A heart disease, but it doesn't show on the outside, does it? Some of those people look fighting fit, but the doctors knew that their hearts were diseased. From the outside, they look just like everyone else. But that wasn't the case. The priests and the people of Malachi's day, living those 3 or 4 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, they thought that the same thing applied to their spiritual hearts, to their souls, to their standing before God. They thought that no one noticed on the outside that there was decay and disease in their souls. They thought it didn't show. All kinds of things were going wrong in their hearts. They weren't in right standing before God. This book of Malachi is a list upon list of God's issues with them, isn't it? As we've seen already. But they thought it didn't show. They thought they could go on with life just as they always had. That people wouldn't see. The priests, you can imagine them, stood there before the people in their robes. And they thought, if I wear my robes, no one will know that my heart is astray before God. But their hearts were still astray, even though no one seemed to notice. But of course, God noticed. Surely one big lesson we must take away from the book of Malachi is that there's nothing that God doesn't notice about our lives. Whether you're a Christian here this evening or not, God notices everything about your life. Even those things of thought and of heart that other people don't notice. Malachi continues to rebuke the priests and the people in this portion of chapter 2. He's going to mention another detestable thing. You'll see that phrase in verse 11. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Another detestable thing. The list of detestable things is mounting in this book. We're only on the third message, but already there's been plenty, like bricks in a wall of rebellion. They're going on and on, another layer, another layer, another layer, on this wall that's separating them from God. We saw already in chapter 1 that they'd ignored God's covenant love. Verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord, verse 2 of chapter 1, but you ask, how have you loved us? His covenant, selfless love for them as a people. But they'd ignored it. They'd forgotten it. They'd turned their back on it. We saw too that they'd already broken God's command about the sacrifice, the way of worship. We saw that at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. That they were giving their dregs to God. When he called for their best, he called for the perfect, the spotless lamb that was to portray the righteous, spotless lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come to be the sacrifice for sins. And they'd already given up on that call for that spotless sacrifice. They were undermining and defiling all of God's plans to atone for their sins. Given up on, didn't care less. The priests had been complaining about their work, you remember? Complaining about the food, complaining about the pay. Nothing changes there, I suppose. They come to have this burden. They call it a burden, don't they? Verse 13 of chapter 1, the burden to serve God. none of those eight folks baptized this morning thought that following Jesus Christ was a burden. You might say, well, they're in their first year, most of them. What about you? 20 years on, 30 years on. There are days, aren't there, if we're honest? There are days when the cost and the demands of Christian discipleship sometimes feel a burden to us. Let us not point the finger too strongly at these priests, unless we point the finger also at our own hearts. And also, they had become covenant breakers. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 2, didn't we? They'd broken the covenant with Almighty God. God hadn't broken them, but they had. They turned their back on the covenant that he had made with them, gone back on the binding promises they'd made to the Lord. So the Lord's complaints, that they were long with them. And the Lord's complaints are terrible things. And he reveals them here in this conversation. And as he comes to this section of chapter 2, he starts to unveil their hearts yet more as he's diagnosing them as a great doctor of their souls. Now, conventional foolish wisdom that we all sign up to from time to time. I'm sure you're a card-carrying member of the human conventional foolish wisdom club. I'm certainly a card-carrying member of it. We all are, aren't we? Conventional foolish human wisdom says that there is no effect of our hearts being faithless. People can't tell. We can be faithless without there being any consequences. We think we're good hiders. We think we're good pretenders. We think we're good actors. We think that our lives, just like most of our lounges, are covered with net curtains. You know the purpose of a net curtain? You can see out, but they can't see in when they walk down the street. And we kind of have that impression sometimes of our lives, don't we? We can see out. We know where we are. And we can look out, but people can't see in. There's no effect. They've no idea what's going on. We can go through the motions of our faith, of our religion, of coming to church. But nobody can tell. There are no consequences. There's no effects of my heart being faithless. But friends, it isn't so. And we know it. God knows it too. Malachi proves it. Suppose we could argue that Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is an example, isn't it? A supreme example of exactly that happening. Why did Adam and Eve, our great first parents, why did they fall? Why did they turn from God? Was it not that their hearts first were faithless to God and to his word? And after that came effects and consequences of sin. And chapter 1 and 2 of Malachi show that people were going astray in their hearts. And there were terrible effects. And as we come to the second half of chapter 2, it describes some of the effects that will cause the heart trouble to be noticed. Just like when a volcano erupts. The eruption is small. It's just at the top of the crater. People live miles away, so they're not affected, are they, by an eruption? Because the lava just comes out just here, but of course before long it spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads, and thousands of people, a whole widespread area affected by the eruption going on at the heart. And that goes on in our lives, doesn't it? When our hearts are faithless and turn away from God's ways and from his covenant and from his love, all aspects of our lives and others are affected. I want to mention some effects that Malachi draws out and that God points out here in Malachi chapter 2. Here's effect number one. When our hearts become faithless to God, human covenants and human promises become much, much easier to break. That's the first point that he speaks of here in verse 10 and onwards. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? See, the first thing right off the bat that the Lord says isn't, oh, why have you turned away from me? Not in this section anyway, because he's already said that over and over again in Malachi. But at this point, his point is, why are you now breaking faith with each other? Why are you turning your backs on each other? You of the covenant people. It's much easier to turn your back on each other. It's much easier to turn your back on a fellow Christian. It's much easier to turn your back on someone else and to break a promise that you've made or a covenant when you've turned your heart away from God, when we've become faithless. Describes them breaking faith with each other. Of course, he's talking about Judah. Verse 11 mentions that this is in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah, that southern kingdom. He's talking about those that were of kith and kin, those that were of the people of God, those that were bound together under God's covenantal love. And remember, it was God's covenantal love that made them a nation. They were not a people at all, but God made them a people. He called them out and made them a people. Those promises to Abraham way back, that had promised to Abraham that him and his descendants would be under God's love and his blessing forever. God had made them a people. They were bound together in union and love under God's covenant. They ought to have been kith and kin. They ought to have been united under God's love. But what was happening? They were fragmenting. They were turning on each other. They were breaking faith with each other, fragmenting into individualism and selfishness. Notice verse 10 mentions the we. Have we not all one Father? This is Jew to Jew. Did not one God create us? There's a we and an us. This covenant we're talking about, that they were trashing, it ought to have united them, but to these priests and to these people, it meant nothing. Society has begun to erode here through the sinfulness of their hearts and their actions. In what way? It all still looks the same from the outside. You could say that about our nation today. People say, well, things aren't going so badly. We're living longer. We've got more money. We've got more leisure time. We're more comfortable. We've got more choice. Society has grown up. How are things getting any worse? Surely things are getting better. And then others say, well, there's moral decline. There's moral decay. Christians say that sometimes, don't they? Where is it? How do you see it? Well, you have to look at men's hearts. You have to look at whether they break faith with one another. What is it like in our day to day? Do men break faith with one another? Do people break their promises? Or do they keep their word? What's the verdict on our nation? Surely the verdict is that people break their word all over the place, don't they? I'm sure they do in your place of work. They did in mine. I'm sure they do in your family. They certainly do in mine. It's a sign. It's an effect of a heart faithlessness to God. People wandering from the way of God. It's a symptom of the decaying disease. Verse 11, as we'll look at in a moment, comes on to say that a sanctuary has been desecrated in Jerusalem itself, the very center of the worship of Yahweh. There, that sanctuary that the Lord loves, it's being desecrated because people are breaking faith. They're turning their back on the promises they have made. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, one of the worst crimes that you could commit was desecrating the Lord's sanctuary, a special place for his worship. And all through Scripture, we see people being cut off, people being removed as children of his people, people having their nation turned into a land of slaughter, particularly through Ezekiel. Over and over again, you can see that the Lord giving a firm and a strong warning, and then a rebuke, and then a punishment to those people of God through Ezekiel, because they profaned, because they desecrated, because they tore up what ought to have been special. And they did it to God's sanctuary in so many different ways. We ought to care. We ought to care about what's special to God. That's the point. And what's special to God is that we're not people who break faith. Remember, he's a covenant God. He knows how to keep his promises. God puts his money where his mouth is, if I can put it like that. God doesn't say to you, friends, don't break faith, and then not keep faith himself. He's a God who keeps faith, who keeps his promises. And he cares about that. He's gone to great lengths. It cost him his son on a cross so he'd keep his promise of redemption. He went to great lengths to secure that. And yet we are a faithless people. And we easily break faith with one another. We turn on each other. We forget that the covenant of God has brought us together corporately. Friends, what a way for a Christian to be different in today's world. If you set out to be one that has been so amazed by the covenantal love of God that has saved you and keeps you, you set out to walk through this world as one that will not break faith with others, certainly not other believers. I will keep my promises. I will keep my church covenant. I will keep my membership commitments. I will keep my responsibilities. I will serve even when it hurts. I will continue. I will stand by God's people. I will not diss a brother or sister in front of somebody else. I won't do that. Human covenants are so easy to break when our hearts are faithless to God. May we guard against that effect in our hearts. That's the first. The second is that it gets much easier to marry or to have relationships with whoever you want when your heart is faithless to God. How have they done this? Well, verse 11 gives us a sad truth. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. That's not easy, however you say it, is it? Now, a sanctuary is a special place, isn't it? Where one should be honored and worshipped. Did you notice, as I read from the beginning of chapter 2, how many times the Lord spoke about the fact that they should honor him? Verse 2. You do not set your heart to honor my name. The end of verse 2. Because you have not set your heart to honor me. The Lord's honor is at stake. The Lord's honor is the greatest thing in the universe. There's nothing greater ever than the honor and the glory and the worth and the magnificence of God. It's the greatest thing. And they were turning their backs upon that by doing what? Well, by not focusing their hearts on worship, which is what God requires. And what he demands, and what he is worthy of, but by focusing their hearts on what they wanted, which was more wise, maybe younger, maybe more beautiful, maybe more than one, maybe somebody that tickled their fancy. That's what they wanted. And they were going after them. They weren't pursuing hard after God. They were pursuing hard after their own desires. And marrying into ladies from other nations, families from other nations. What a tragic thing. The covenant made with their fathers was a covenant that should have been an eternal covenant from both sides. It is from God's side. He is faithful. He won't break his covenant that he made with Abraham. But sadly, they were breaking it from their side here. And the reference to Jerusalem there in verse 11, Jerusalem was a place where the center of the worship of God was held there in the temple. Given for the worship of his people, the very center of worshiping a God. And in that place of sanctuary, that was the people that had been chosen to be exclusively the Lord's, were deciding to give themselves to others, to other gods, to other nations, to idolatrous, sinful practices, and to other women. Unbelieving women. They weren't just pagan women that didn't care less, but hence the phrase in verse 11, the daughter of a foreign god. They weren't just people that didn't care about religion. They were those who came in with their blaspheming practices, following their idols, and bringing their religion with them. Into Israel, into the family of God. Dare I say it, into the priests' homes? Surely. The inference here is that the priests were doing this. Not just the people. But the people of Israel didn't care. After all, the women were very beautiful. Who cares who I fall in love with, somebody says. She's beautiful. I love her. How can you tell me not to fall in love with her? Or maybe the other way around. He was so handsome. He treated me so wonderfully. So much better than all the Christian young men I'd ever met. We've heard this story, haven't we? Many, many times. To fancy someone and to be led into a relationship. I say again, it's so much easier when our hearts have already turned from the faithful path. We like the freedom to choose. How could the children of God choose these women? Weren't they already married? Didn't they already have wives? Well, yes, they did. They were already married, in most cases, to women from their own Jewish tribes, as the Lord had commanded. In these days, a man would normally be married by about the age 20. Now, all the people in their 20s this morning that were baptized were single. But in those days, if you got to 20, you would usually be married. And if you were a lady, you'd usually be married by certainly your mid to late teens, something like that. Hence the phrase you'll notice later on, the end of verse 16, the wife of your youth. That doesn't just mean older marriages are sort of outside of this domain. It just means that they would usually be married much younger. So they had their wives already. So how are they going to get away with this new lifestyle choice to marry these new beautiful women from the surrounding areas with their foreign gods? How are they going to do it? Well, they need to annul some marriages first. They need to find a way to squeeze it in. So they did. In their hundreds and in their thousands, there was a queue at the court of the divorce lawyer. As they wanted to get in to find a way to get a new wife. Because it suited their fancy. More about divorce later on in the passage. But can you see, friends, that when the exclusive committed promise of the heart begins to drift from God, then anything else goes. Doesn't matter if you break your promises with each other. And it doesn't matter if you go after an illicit relationship with someone else that you really shouldn't. Because they're, after all, they're not really the Lord's. They don't belong to him. When you live a lie and you don't really mean you're praying, when the exclusiveness of God becomes inconvenient to you, when the worship and the means of grace is merely your outward action but not really the purpose of your heart, when those things are true, it's amazing how all kinds of other relationships seem to dazzle you and draw you in. And it's your choice. And who can stop you making your choice, is what people say. So roadblocks that ought to be in your way, warning signs that others point out to you, you find easy ways of explaining them away. And you end up in situations you shouldn't be in. And before very long, God's sanctuary is tarnished. Maybe the sanctuary of your body. Maybe the sanctuary of God's exclusive rights to your heart. Maybe eventually your church attendance. Maybe eventually even your faith. We've seen it many times, haven't we? Faith shipwrecked. Because people have gone after relationships that they shouldn't. Friends, listen to this very carefully. When Christians choose to fall in love with and to have relationships with and to marry those who follow darkness rather than light, when Christians do that, that is never the first sin in their hearts. Never. If we take Malachi seriously, the first sin in their hearts is always that their hearts have become faithless. And so relationships with those that we shouldn't come second. And we easily get into them. God says we shall have no other gods before him. He says we should not walk with those who hate the light. Do not be unequally yoked, is the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6. What do light and darkness have in common? Friends, surely it's for this reason that marrying an unbeliever for a Christian does usually not result in that unbeliever being converted. Sometimes it does by the grace of God, doesn't it? God is mighty, he's gracious, he works in ways that surprise us. Sometimes it most wonderfully happens, but in most cases, if we're honest, it doesn't. Why? Because the purpose in marrying an unbeliever for the Christian who does it is not usually to win them. The effect of it's an effect of a heart being led away faithlessly from God first. May we hear God's word and not turn away in our hearts and not end up in these situations. It's a high cost to be with somebody beautiful. It's a high cost if it means your heart goes astray. Here's a third effect, verses 13 and 14. I think this is more terrible than number two. What do you make of this? Another effect is that the Lord turns his back on your praying and on your worship. What a horrible thing. This may seem incredulous to you. Maybe you think I'm telling you something that's not very biblical. Can the Lord really turn his back on my praying? Doesn't God hear every prayer? Well, let's have a look at verse 13 and 14. It says here, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? And it's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. What an evocative phrase there in verse 13, talking about flooding the Lord's altar with tears. In my mind, it conjures up that great picture on Mount Carmel. You remember when Elijah was there and against the prophets of Baal. You remember he builds the sacrifice, builds the altar, and then they bring in the water, don't they? They bring in those great big jars of water and they pour it onto the altar, one after another, till 12 massive jars of water have been poured over the sacrifice, and it's been flooded. There are trenches full of water. It's been flooded. Well, that's kind of the phraseology here. You're flooding the Lord's altar with tears. You're pouring this water on. That's a lot of crying, isn't it? There was some crying going on in Pontefract this morning. Tears of joy. I was all choked up and there were a few tears coming down these cheeks. I had to sort my makeup out and my mascara and all that, you know. I wasn't really wearing any, but you get the point. There were tears all over the... There's a lot of crying here. People weeping and wailing, flooding out all these tears. You say to me, well, surely those tears are the sign of somebody truly repentant and sorry for their sin. Aren't they? If somebody's crying that much so that they're flooding like that, then surely that's a sign that somebody is genuinely contrite and humble before God. But it's not the case, is it? Surely not. Look at verse 14. They're asking why. They're asking, Lord, why aren't you accepting our prayers? They have no clue that something might be wrong in their life. They have no clue at all that they're in a wrong position before him. Those tears, that flooding, they're just really bemoaning that they're not getting what they want from God. And he's not hearing. That's not true heart contrition, is it? A couple of months ago, I was at Southampton Station. I'd been up studying in London all day, and I'd come back on the train, and I'd skipped lunch because I was in the library, and I'd skipped tea because I was on the train. I was very hungry. It was about 6:30, and I was at Southampton Station, and they have these vending machines with chocolate bars, don't they? And crisps. You pay treble the price, but they're there. It's convenient. So in went my 50p for the chocolate bar, and it took my 50p, but it didn't give me the chocolate bar. I was mad with that machine, so I just gave it a gentle little rock, you know. Evangelical minister, you've got to be careful not to be sort of arrested for the damaging this station property, you know, so you give it a little shake. But the bar wouldn't come out, and I started to get a bit angry with that machine. It's taken my money. So I tried another 50p. It took that as well and still didn't give me the chocolate bar. I'd given my pound, and it wouldn't give. And I was almost, I could feel my sort of getting a bit choked. I wanted some chocolate. I was on a bit of a sugar rush, I suppose. I was hungry. You see, I wanted what I wanted, and I hadn't, and it, my mood and my affections were being aroused because I hadn't got. Surely that's what's going on here. They weren't getting what they wanted from God. God had shut the doors to heaven because their hearts were hypocritical. What good is your praying if you don't mean it? Say, Lord, I trust in you, but if you don't, why say it? Say, Lord, you're my all, you're my life. But if you don't mean that, what good are those words? And here they are praying to God, bringing these offerings, but he's not accepting them. And they don't like it. Their pleasure is being curtailed. They're like spoiled children who throw a fit because they don't get what they want. You see, friends, worship and prayer is not primarily about our consciences being appeased, not primarily about us having our personal pleasure or fulfillment sorted out. It's not primarily what it's all about. Verse 13 does mention pleasure, but notice whose pleasure it is in verse 13. It's God's. It's his pleasure to accept. But in this case, he's withdrawn it because of their sin, because of their faithlessness, because of their hypocrisy. It's a great effect, terrible effect, of hearts going astray. God was not receiving their prayers because they'd broken faith. They'd torn up their vows with the wives of their youth, their life partners. Notice the phraseology of verse 14. The Lord is a witness of it. Now, at the wedding a couple of weeks ago of Alex and Carrie, there were two witnesses there in the vestry at the back after the wedding while you were listening to those three young men sing that wonderful trio a cappella. It was wonderful, wasn't it? We were in the back signing those registers, and Alex signed and Carrie signed. The two witnesses signed, and then I signed last as officiating minister of the ceremony. And I saw the names of the two witnesses, and then I signed mine. And that's the phraseology we've got here. The Lord is a witness. He's seen you walk away from the wife of your youth. He's seen you've taken somebody you shouldn't. And I'm a witness. God says, I've seen that. And now you're praying to me for something else without repenting of that sin? What kind of faithless heart is that? Friends, why is it so easy for us to walk away from our solemn vows? Well, it's easy to walk away from solemn vows with our wives and our husbands sometimes, because we first walked away from the Lord. It's an effect, a secondary effect of that. Be careful, my friend, when you don't feel the Lord's eyes upon you anymore as you used to do. Be careful. Be careful when you don't feel his word actively sifting your soul, when sermons become two a penny, when reading the Bible becomes an option for you. Be careful, because our souls need to be sifted. The first day that we feel that Christian holiness is an option, it will become an option we don't choose. Souls need to be sifted. We need to beware of breaking faith. Otherwise, God won't hear our prayers, because we will be hypocrites. And even more tragic than him not hearing our prayers, we won't notice. These people didn't realize. We'll be praying and going through the motions and singing "And Can It Be?" And we won't notice. But he's not hearing our prayers. We need to run as fast as we can from having faithless hearts. A fourth effect, verse 15. It leads to a lack of guarding of our spirit. It leads to a lack of guarding of our spirit. Now, this is a step that in the timeline might have been before the other one, might it? I'm convinced that somebody that goes after an illicit relationship has already ceased to guard their own spirit, haven't they? So perhaps in the timeline, it comes earlier in the wandering from God. But I'm just dealing with it here because this is where it is in the passage, in verse 15. And verse 15 underlines that the marriage vow is not a choice that you make that you can later unmake. That's not what a marriage vow is. Has not the Lord made them one, he says? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? This is what was going on in the Garden of Eden when Adam came to Eve, or Eve was brought to Adam rather. They were made one. It's what God has been doing in marriages ever since. It's what he did with Alex and Carrie a few days ago. He made them one. And notice the phrase. It doesn't say he made them one so they are each other's. That's the phrase we often talk about and mention in the marriage service. It doesn't just say that they're one and they're each other's. That is right and appropriate and true. But notice what it says. It says that they are one and they are his. In flesh and spirit, they're his. This is talking about a threefold cord in a Christian marriage. The husband and the wife and God. And the two, as they come together, are not just bound together, the two becoming one. But as they're bound together and the two become one, they both, then as one, are consecrated to God. And they are his. They're his children. And he is amongst them, and he is in their hearts, and he is honoured as they live together under God's hand. Why? Well, it mentions verse 15, because of offspring, godly offspring. How can people bring up children in a home where there are rival gods and rival affections? It's difficult. Some of you have had to do that. Those of you who were converted after you were married, and you're praying for your partner. And there are rival affections sometimes, aren't there, in those homes? We must pray that the Lord would unite and that two shall be one and both shall be consecrated to God. But then verse 15 says, guard yourself in your spirit. That's where the battle is fought, isn't it? It's in the heart, in the seat of the desires. It's there where there's raging warfare over faithfulness or faithlessness. As they came up out of the pool this morning, we sang the chorus, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And my mind, I was thinking about this message obviously, and my mind kind of sang an echo in behind it. Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord, great is our faithlessness. Isn't that the truth? Guard your spirit, he says. Guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. There in our hearts, where the Lord has placed eternity in our hearts, if there we are faithless to him, if there we're not guarding our spirits, then friends, we will break faith all over the place and we won't worry about it and our relationships will suffer. But if we do guard our spirit, if we do keep up walking with God, then surely that will also affect our relationships, our husbands, our wives, our children, our friendships. It's interesting that the application here tends to be mainly directed towards the men, doesn't it? Notice. I think the primary direction of the passage here is carrying on from earlier in the chapter towards the priests who were men, leading the people. Men. Men in this congregation who were in leadership, a number of us. We must be very careful. All married men here, those that are hoping one day to be married, we must be careful to guard ourselves in our spirits. Because if our spirits and our hearts run amok, ruined marriages won't be far behind, will they? There are so many disasters to point out the danger of that way. Let us guard our spirits. And the final effect, number five, the last thing I want to say is verse 16. Here's an effect of a faithless heart. Divorce becomes commonplace. Because people don't care anymore what God hates. Would you agree with me that we live in a society today where divorce is commonplace? It's true, isn't it? And would you also agree with me that in general we live in a society and in an age where people don't care anymore what God hates? Is it a coincidence that those two things are both the case? I don't think so. Aren't they inextricably linked? We don't care what God hates, but there's divorce all over the place. You might think that a phrase like verse 16, of God saying, I hate something, you might think that a verse like that is all over the Bible. And it's a common occurrence. Actually, it isn't. There's only four places in the whole Bible where the Lord specifically says, I hate something. There's plenty more that he does hate, and of course it's outlined for us in the moral teaching of his law and of his covenant in many cases. So we know that God hates all sin. But in terms of the specific things he hates, let me just give them to you, what he says. In Isaiah 61, he says that he hates robbery and wrong. In Amos 5, he says he hates their feasts and their solemn assemblies because they were a fraud and they didn't mean them. In Zechariah 8, he says he hates false oaths. People who make a promise but lie about it. That's relevant for here, isn't it? And then here, in Malachi 2, he says he hates divorce. Why has God singled those things out? Well, I racked my brains and thought, well, why would God, of all the things that we know God hates, why would he single those things out specifically to say, I hate that? This is the best I could come up with. It strikes me that in all four of those passages, if you read them, the people had kidded themselves that nothing was wrong. That was the common denominator, it was all of them. The people had kidded themselves that everything was going on okay. And so, as it were, to put a great big stop sign in front of that, the Lord says, I hate what you're doing. You must stop. So it was a warning cry, really. The priests had convinced themselves there was no problem with divorce. Just as earlier on in the chapter, they convinced themselves there was nothing wrong with their worship, even though they were complaining and moaning under their breath about it. Friends, this statement, I hate divorce, it's God's counter-argument. It's a reprimand. It's a bringing up short for any age, for any society, for any people, especially for his people, who think that divorce is just another option, another alternative, and it's commonplace, and it's fine. They ought to have been standing against it, but they weren't. They shouldn't have been saying, it's okay. Now, of course, tragedies happen, don't they? We know that. And a number of us have been on the receiving end of that, haven't we? I understand that too. There are tragedies and there are times of great pain. And the Bible does give exceptions, doesn't it? There are some cases where God allows because of an exceptional situation where someone has been abandoned or mistreated. And the Lord understands that and we do too. And a number of us have experienced that. But surely, even amidst the hurt of those situations, surely we can affirm in our hearts that this is the case, that God hates it. And if he didn't, the hurt that those of us have experienced, have gone through that terrible situation, surely that hurt and that pain, we wouldn't want that to be widespread amongst the kingdom of God, widespread amongst all those that have been mad. We wouldn't want that to be duplicated over and over again. If God allowed it in any but the most extreme cases, how much more widespread would be the pain and the terror of those who've been separated from those that they love? Marriage, of course, is this great picture between Christ and the church. And he won't break faith with us. He won't do it. Even when we wobble. And even when we are faithless. And God makes that clear to them. I hate divorce, he says. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. There's some complexity as to what that means. But basically saying, I don't want you to be a hypocrite. If you're dressing in your fine glad rags, but in your heart it's full of violence and hatred towards those who you ought to love, then you're a hypocrite, and I hate the way that you're living. And then, as I conclude at the end, verse 16, he repeats for the slow learners. We're slow learners, aren't we? We need it twice. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. My friend, what might you be able to do today to guard your spirit more? What might you be able to do? As we have a time of quiet reflection at the end of this message, just consider and lay before God in your heart, or ask him to show to you what more you might do to guard your heart. Whatever your marital status is this evening, some of us are single, some of us are married. We're all different kinds of positions in life, aren't we? But surely isn't this relevant to all of our situations, that we should guard ourselves in our spirit? Isn't that relevant to all of us? Surely it is. Do we have to invest more time in something that's slipped from our life? Spiritual disciplines, perhaps. Some of us perhaps might need to decide right away to shun something that has been causing us to not guard our spirits. Maybe that decay of faithlessness, there's something, or maybe even someone, that is causing us to walk down a pathway which leads to ruin, and we need to shun that. That may be one thing. Maybe some of us need to practice more self-deprivation to let some of the chocolate bars go. I don't mean that literally, I'm talking figuratively. For the sake of someone else we love. Just so that we are mortifying that selfish strand which cuts through my heart and yours. Remember, selfishness was at the heart of this faithlessness. Because they chose what they chose before the God of covenant love. My friends, in verse 12 is the awful phrase of the Lord cutting off from the tents of Jacob, from the people of God. People, even though he's bringing offerings, whoever they may be, he says, whoever he might be, those whose hearts turn from me, they will eventually be cut off. We don't want to be amongst them, do we? We really don't. But be encouraged with this. Jesus did not break faith on his eternal covenant, even though it did mean that he had to be cut off. To prevent us from being cut off from God, he was cut off from God, so that we who are faithless might be saved by his mighty faithfulness on the cross. What a marvelous, gracious, wonderful picture and example that is. It is our salvation, and it's our example in our relationships to avoid the effects of faithlessness from God. May that volcano not erupt in our lives.